We're going to turn to James chapter 3 and verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The young King Solomon had just begun to reign over Israel when God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" It's the sort of thing that we read about in myths and legends. You've got one wish. But this wasn't a myth or a legend. It actually happened in history. And Solomon's reply was so surprising. Solomon said, "Give me wisdom." And I used to think, what a waste. What a fool to have just asked for wisdom. Think of all the things that you could have asked for. Riches, success, security, a long life, popularity, fame, beauty, good looks, happiness, even a car that never breaks down, or a house that's always tidy. And Solomon goes and blows the wish on wisdom. Why? Well, because he was wise enough to know that he needed wisdom. And he was wise enough to know that all those other things will one day fade away and flee and be worthless. But wisdom, real wisdom, the wisdom that James talks about here that comes from above, from God, will not only guard your life, it will shape your life. And it will prepare you for death, and it will carry you through death and on into eternity. And the lovely thing is that whilst God in his wisdom has not offered to us in limitless supply all those other things that we think we would really, really like, riches and good looks and a car that never breaks down, God has, in his compassion and kindness, promised wisdom to all who ask. We saw that earlier on in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, as we come to these few verses, what I want to do is what I've probably done in the past, and I want to interrogate James. I want to ask James some questions that he'll then be answering out of the text. And the first question that I want to ask him is the most obvious. If we're going to be talking about wisdom this morning, I want to say to James, what is wisdom? Or if I could rephrase the question, you've asked who is wise. I'm going to ask you, James, who is wise? How do you define a wise person? Because I went on Google this week and I said, who is wise? And it came back with lots of names, some I didn't know, some I did recognize, and they were the names of great philosophers, they were the names of scientists, lots of chess players. And Google told me about people with IQs that were stratospheric, and they had many qualifications. They know much about their fields of expertise, they've made many breakthroughs, and Google said, these are the wise. Well, James would say, be careful there. They might be the great people, but you remember your Old Testament says something in the book of Job that says great men are not always wise. And I don't think James would firstly be interested in qualifications or certificates or IQ. He's steeped in the Bible's teaching on wisdom. Oh, you might think, how quaint. In fact, you go further than that, you're not that polite. You think, how ridiculous. How ridiculous to think that a book, much of which was written in the Bronze Age, all of which was written in the ancient world, could tell us who've lived through the space age about wisdom. Well, yes, it can. There's an Old Testament book written by Solomon, the wisest man in the ancient world, called Ecclesiastes. And if you read that book, you'll find that Solomon is asking all the questions that we're still asking today. And he's struggling with exactly the same problems that we struggle with today. How to find meaning in life. You know, that's what people struggle with today. What does life mean? And Solomon says, I've been there. I've packed everything into my life. I've tried so hard to find meaning to life. I tried music. I tried food and drink. I tried pleasure and parties. I tried education. I tried horticulture and everything. And everything left me empty still. And these problems, they still exist, don't they? Solomon writes about loneliness. That's a 21st century problem. He writes about suffering. He writes about old age and obsolescence, how you get to the top and then three other people come behind you and push you off the top and you're on the scrap heap. And Solomon says, what's the point in all of this? He writes about fear of the future and guilt and death. This isn't out of date. This is so relevant to the world, the age we live in. And Solomon comes to the conclusion that there are only two ways to live. There's a wise way in which you get God in your perspective and bring God into your life and you listen to God. Or there's a completely foolish, empty way in which you try to live without God. And James is picking that up here. He gives you just two options. There is a wisdom from above, from God. And then there is a wisdom, he doesn't call it wisdom, which is earthbound, unspiritual, anti-God. And the wise are those who are prepared to bow before the God who has made us and the universe and everything which is in it. And the fool is the one who says, no, I reject God. I'm not going to listen to him. I want to live without God. James's brother, Jesus, described wisdom and folly in those same terms. You all know the story, don't you, of the wise and the foolish builder? The wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And yeah, you know the story, but do you know the application? Jesus was not giving you a lesson on house building. He was giving you a lesson on life building, because the person who built on the rock, he says, is the person who listens to me and obeys me and trusts me and follows me. But the person who's building on sand is the person who rejects my word and doesn't follow me. And it's wisdom, then, which brings God into the center of our lives. Solomon described it as the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. I've written something on the sheet for the children about this word, fear of the Lord, because it's a strange word. There were people at school when I was a boy who I feared. They'd shaved their heads. And they had 18-hole Dr. Martin boots. And they wore these green bomber jackets that they'd written anarchy on the back in Tippex. And I feared them. I didn't know what anarchy meant. I don't think they knew what anarchy meant. But I was terrified of these people, and I hid from them. I ran from them. I dreaded the PE teacher saying, today we're going to do hockey, because you don't give hockey sticks to psychopathic anarchists. Didn't he understand what he was doing to the rest of us? But whilst I feared those people, the fear of the Lord, which Solomon talks about, is not like that. It doesn't make you want to run and hide from God. It's something that leaves you in awe of God. You've come to understand how great God is, bigger than you ever imagined. He's a God of light and fire and love. And you want to take him seriously. That's what a person who fears God does. They listen to God. They find that he is good. They trust him. They love him. They submit their life to his mighty care. A person who fears God is prepared to say, I haven't got the answers, but you have. I don't understand, but you do. And therefore I trust you. And I need to see as you see, and I need to be taught as you can teach. I love your Bible because through it the simple become wise. I love it because it shows me Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, and who brings me to God through his sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins, which solves the great problems that the world is still wrestling with of sin and death and alienation from God. Well, I've got a second question for James, and it's one I love to ask him, and it's why, James, have you brought this in at this point in your letter? Because I've come to understand, James, that this is not a book of random thoughts. You are one of the most skillful writers of the New Testament, and everything you do is crafted and joined up together. And so why have you suddenly gone from talking about the tongue to talking about wisdom? And James would say, well, haven't you read it? Look at what's gone before and look at what comes after, and you'll understand exactly why I need to talk about wisdom here. At the beginning of chapter 3, he'd say, I just had to calm the church down a bit. I had to say, the idea of calming Netley down a bit is quite preposterous. But James has to do it with his congregation, because they all want to be teachers. They all want to be at the front. They all want to be leaders. And he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And there are so many people who are pushing themselves forward. They feel they've got the gifts and the experiences and the qualifications. And they're saying, well, no, people need to listen to me now. And they need to follow me. And you look at what comes after these words in chapter 4, the consequence of this struggle for power and this pushing forwards of themselves is quarrels and fights and disorder and division. And so in his wonderful way, James just throws this question out. Who amongst you then is wise? And they're all putting their hands up at this point in the former Jerusalem church. And they're saying, I am. Here's my qualifications. Here's my list of gifts. Here's my certificates. And James, with brilliant insight, says, don't show me your qualifications. Show me your life. Because that's where I'll detect real wisdom. Verse 13, who then is wise amongst you by his good conduct? Let him show his works in the meekness or the gentleness of wisdom. So it's my third question then. How, James, will I recognize wisdom in a person when I see it? And he will say, well, you'll see it in their lives. You will see it in their gentleness. You weren't expecting that. You'll see wisdom in the way a person cares for others. And I love that expression, the meekness or gentleness of wisdom. No, the world doesn't put gentleness and wisdom together very often. There's an arrogance often beside wisdom. Or there can be an impatience and a harshness for those who know everything and they can't understand those who don't. But wisdom is not something that makes you aloof. It teaches you to care and to deal kindly with people. You see, God is wise. And that's what God's like. He's gentle with people. And he cares for people. And it's what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. In fact, these words, the gentleness of wisdom, they just make me think of Jesus, the one who was wiser than Solomon, who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Gentleness, humility was something that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. And people were drawn to Jesus, not only because he is so wise, but because he's so kind. Because not only does he understand people, he helps people. The bruised reed he didn't snap. The smoking candle he didn't extinguish. He didn't recoil from the filthy leper. He didn't run from the terrifying demoniac. He didn't pass by the needy or the sick or the poor or the scandalous. He didn't say that the young were just not important to him or the aged, he wasn't interested in them. He cared about people. And the wisdom of Jesus was not seen in certificates that were pinned to his wall, but in the beauty of his life. That's what James talks about here. He says, "Show me your wisdom in your good conduct." And good conduct is an absolutely atrocious translation of the word here. So feel free to put a little line through the word good, because good conduct just makes me think about people who do everything right all the time. They intimidate me. They're frankly terrifying. The word should be beautiful conduct. The Greek word is kalos, which we get calligraphy from. So the graphy bit is writing. The kalig, kalos, does that mean good writing or beautiful writing? It means beautiful writing. Occasionally, we send a card to someone from the whole church, and they never, ever let me do the writing. I know why. Even if I'd used a dictionary to make sure I'd spell everything right and I'd done my best shapes to letters, it might be accurate writing, but it would not be beautiful writing. I'll show you my notes afterwards. My writing is not beautiful. But there are some people in this church whose writing is beautiful, and we go to them. Well, James is saying, I want to see beauty in your conduct. I want to see a life which is winsome and attractive, because that's what Jesus was like. And when God's wisdom is being worked out in us, he makes beautiful lives, lives that are beginning to look like his son. And I'll come back to this in a moment, but I've got a fourth question for James. So I'm really excited by this at this point. Tell me more about this wisdom. Are you seeing it in the church? And James has to say, sadly not. Not as much as I want to see. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will also be disorder and every vile practice." James is not seeing the selflessness of Jesus as he looks at his congregation. He sees selfish ambition. It's not the beauty of Jesus who took the lowest position, though he is the King of glory, but that pathetic mindset that it is all about me, that life is centered around me, and therefore the church must exist for my glory. He's not seeing the love and the gentleness of Jesus, but bitter jealousy. Because when we fall for the lie that life is all about us and about our glory, we very quickly get hit by the truth that we're not very glorious. And when we see other people who are shining brighter than us and who have greater gifts than us and seem to be happier than us and are more appreciated than us, then we go to pieces. And we get consumed and eaten away by this bitter jealousy. How do you feel when you see other people being blessed? Think of Jesus again. He is the one who had absolutely everything. For all eternity, he owns everything. And he gives it all up to give everything to people who had nothing. And as he looks at us who believe in Jesus, who now possess everything that was once his status, his father, his home, his future, his inheritance, his righteousness, is Jesus jealous of what we've got? No, he sings for joy at what he's given us. And yet we so quickly lose sight of Jesus and all that we have and we are in him. And we look at each other and we say that that should be me. And that should be mine. And what happens? It makes for quarrels and the fights and the wars of chapter 4. It leads to disorder. Again, that would be a word that would be translated anarchy. I do know how to spell it. You'd have been shocked if I'd come in with a green bomber jacket with anarchy written in Tippex on the back. But I can come into church with selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, and I've got anarchy written, not on my back, but in my heart. It's always been Satan's lie that do it for yourself, live for yourself, put yourself first, and you will find heaven. And it is a lie. We'll find chaos and ruin because that's not wisdom. That's folly. So fifthly, I go back to James and I said, look, so what's the answer? And James says, well, it's very simple. The answer is to get that wisdom that God is so ready to give to those who ask. The wisdom that comes from above, from God. It's not a set of rules and regulations that God has sent down. It's found in a person who came down from above, from heaven, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And it's the wisdom that we gain as we come to faith in James's elder brother who says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened and staggering under the weight of the hopelessness of life in this world without God, come to me and I'll give you rest. And it's a wisdom which is first pure. I've got a little list now. I love lists. I usually turn them into series, but can't do it today. So I've got to pack all this in now. It's a wisdom which is pure. That's such a Jesus word. He is pure, says John in his first letter. But as he is pure, faultless, blameless in God's sight, the promise of God is that he has sent him to make us pure. He came down to cleanse us through his sacrifice of himself on the cross. He was marred to make us fair. And the promise of God is that if we're trusting in Jesus, we are going to be like Jesus. That's what John says before he says he is pure. He says We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. It's what God is doing in your life. He's already done it legally. He's washed you from your sins in Jesus' blood. He's wrapped Christ's righteousness around you. And he says, you stand before me pure, but one day we are actually going to experience that as we see Jesus as he is. But John goes on to say, everyone who's got this hope in him purifies themselves as he is pure. Is there a purity to life? Purity is a bit of a clinical word. So James begins to build up the picture with other things that we can grasp more easily. And he says, then peaceable. Wasn't that wisdom so perfectly seen in Jesus, the Prince of Peace? He came not to destroy us, but to make peace through the blood of his cross. He came to end the war that we were waging against God and bring us home to his Father. And look who he did it for. He did it for his enemies. He did it for people who hated him and rejected him and hung him on a cross. And yet on that cross, he made peace between me and God at the cost of his life. And when that wisdom has invaded our hearts and transformed our minds, what room is there for selfish ambition or bitter jealousy? When I want, having known how loved I am and how much Jesus has given to make peace, when I want to make peace with other people and see them not as rivals, but brothers and sisters who are equally loved by the Lord. Then look at the next part of the picture of wisdom, gentle. That's how Jesus has dealt with me. It includes the idea of patience that refuses to give up even when faced with hostility. I think there's such an underestimated part of wisdom. I know I mentioned it earlier, but gentleness is such an important part of wisdom. The wisest people I have known have without exception displayed this quality. Some in this church, others in churches that I've been in before. That doesn't mean they were pushovers or they knew their minds. But they didn't have to rant and rage. And you knew you could trust them. You knew you could go to them with any problem that you had, however messed up your life was. And these people would deal with you with care. Wouldn't throw you onto the scrap heap. Wouldn't dismiss you as useless. They had words from Jesus to help the weary and the hearts to do it. They were like Jesus because they'd learnt from him. They'd got God's wisdom. And then open to reason means willing to yield. The opposite would be stubborn disobedience and a refusal to yield. You're a person who puts the handbrake on and says, I am not moving. Remember Jesus. Let me take you back to a garden 2,000 years ago when Jesus's will was that the cup that he was having to drink, going to the cross, facing alienation from his Father and death under the curse, that cup should be taken away from him. It was killing his soul. It was crushing him. And yet Jesus said, but not my will. Yours be done. If there's any other way that they can be saved, Lord, please do it. And the Father says, there isn't any other way. So Jesus says, then I take the cup. He yields his will to save me. I look at the handbrake on in my life. The times I say to God, I won't yield. I won't. I'm stubborn. Or to other people. It's not a matter of great doctrinal principle. It's a matter of preference. Maybe in the family, in the church. I'm not moving. I'm not budging. The wise know when they can
budge and move. They're reasonable
and full of mercy. That's what you and I have found in Jesus. Not mercy measured with a micrometer or squeezed out in a drop pipette, but grace on top of grace. Mercy on top of mercy. One of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, loved to say, there is more mercy in God than there is sin in you. But as you gain that mercy in Christ Jesus, as debts that were beyond calculation have been just swept away and he's forgiven you for everything, hasn't he taught you to be merciful? Are you a grudge holder? Do you love to fondle that wronged against you so many years ago? Are you so reluctant to forgive? You're not being wise. You need to meet the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus that shows you mercy and teaches you to be merciful. And then impartial. We've met this word before in James. The wise don't make judgments based on externals, on the colour of a person's skin. Racists will never be wise. They don't make judgments on how wealthy a person is, or disability, or strength, or education, or illiteracy, or a person's past, or their background, or their giftedness, or usefulness. Jesus was impartial when he showed mercy to me. I'm the biggest, most useless failure I know. And yet he treated me like spiritual royalty. And if he's treated me like that, then can't I love as Jesus has loved? And then sincere. Literally means without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy in Greek is used of an actor. And you know what actors did in the ancient world? They had those masks, you know, with a smiley face and the sad face, or probably other ones as well. And you hid behind the mask. Well, this wisdom is without a mask. Jesus is no actor hiding behind a mask. The Jesus you see is the Jesus that he is. He's not pretending to be kind. He hasn't got a happy face mask and he's furious behind it. He is kind. He's not pretending to be merciful. He isn't pretending to care. He does care. And he is merciful. And knowing everything about you, knowing way, way more than you know about yourself, this Jesus says, come to me with all your baggage, with all your burdens, and I'll give you rest. You know what that means? That means that you can throw away your mask. You don't need it. You don't have to hide behind the mask of religion. You don't have to hide behind the mask of being strong. You don't have to hide behind the mask of respectability and success. You can throw it away. Come to Jesus Christ. And you can say to other people, look, I'm just a sinner who's saved by grace, but I have a wonderful Saviour. I don't have to pretend anymore. I'm nothing, and yet I'm loved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't need the mask. I can let it go. Wise people don't hide behind masks. What a legacy they leave behind. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I went to the funeral of one of my uncles on Friday. He didn't get an obituary in the Times. He didn't get a state funeral at Westminster Abbey. He wasn't one of the greats of this world, but he was one of the greats of God's kingdom. He was wise, not because of where he studied, but because of who he knew and trusted. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, very religious. And then when he got to about the age of 40, he realized he knew all about Jesus Christ, and yet didn't know him. And so he went home and he opened up John's gospel and said, I'm going to find Jesus. And he found Jesus, Son of God. And he trusted him, said he's actually died for my sins. He's loved me. He's given himself for me. And from his 40s onwards, when I knew him growing up, he was a person who was a lovely, wise Christian. The words James uses here would apply to my uncle Peter. He was gentle. He was caring. He was a peacemaker. He was merciful. He was forgiving. He was not stubborn. He was humble. It was a beautiful character. And then 3 years ago, he had a massive stroke. He spent the last 3 years of his life staring at the ceiling of the care home. He was completely paralyzed. Was he angry now? Or bitter? Or cynical? Oh, no. Do you know the first person he saw when he came back to consciousness after the stroke was Jesus? He was absolutely sincere about this. Beside his bed, the Lord Jesus was there, and Jesus said to Uncle Peter, it will be okay. And in those last 3 years of life in paralysis, the beauty of his life didn't diminish. It blossomed. The pastor spoke of the last time he visited him and he said, bless you, Peter, on the way out. And this voice followed him and said, he always does. I am the most blessed of people. And he would spend many of those long hours in the care home in prayer. His stroke, he thought, had been a window, an opportunity to enable him to develop his prayer ministry. And what he would do is he'd lie there and he'd picture the congregation of the church in Bethesden that he loved so much. You know, we always sit in the same seats, nearly. Some of you are moving around today, but you're often lefties, righties, the people at the back, the people at the front. And he would just picture the church in Bethesden. And he'd go round one by one, all these people who could do all the things he couldn't do anymore. And he just loved them. And he prayed for every single one of them. And he'd ask about new people who'd come to the congregation so he could pray for them. I think James would have loved visiting Uncle Peter. He would have told his congregation they needed to be in the company of people like him because he was wise. And though there was so much he couldn't do physically, he could teach them about Jesus. He could show them the loveliness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And 3 weeks ago tomorrow, he was taken to be with the Jesus that he loved and who loved him. The Jesus who said, it will be okay. Oh, and it was. And it is. And it always will be. And I ask you, are you trusting that same Jesus? Are you wise? If the stroke came to you today, would everything you've lived for been taken away, or would you still have every blessing in Christ Jesus? When your departure day comes, will you lose everything? Or will you gain everything? The wise are those who can say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Amen.